Open your Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 8. And as you turn there, I want to ask a question. How many of you, by a show of hands, read Romans 8 this week? Raise your hand. All right, the rest of you need to work on it. Look around. Are you shamed by the people that did it? Good, that's the idea. Let's stand together. Let's read from Romans 8. We'll read from verses 1 through... Well, probably through 11. Let's read through 1 through 11, and then let's pray, and we'll get into the Word tonight. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Wow, that is great. Let's pray together. Father, we love You. And I especially love Romans 8. What a great chapter of Scripture that is. And Lord, I pray that You would grant us grace to understand, Lord, Your Word tonight. I pray, Father God, that we would have hearts that would not be hardened to Your truth, but that God would be soft and pliable in the hands of Your Spirit. That, Lord God, You would find us to be just a people that are receptive to Your Word and who desire to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Father, that tonight You would empty me of myself and of any reliance upon my flesh. That, Lord, You would fill me with Your Holy Spirit. That You would anoint me, God, to speak Your words. I want them to be Yours. I want this to be Your words, not mine. What I have to say really doesn't matter, but what You have to say matters for eternity. So I pray, Lord, that You would just magnify that which is gold in this message. And, Father, just burn that which is dross. But open the hearts of Your body to receive Your truth with thanksgiving. God, I love You. There is no one like You. There are no other gods to whom we can compare You. You are incomparable. You are worthy, Lord, to be praised. Thank You for all of Your grace to us. We bless You in Jesus' holy and perfect name. Amen. Again, be seated. As we get into this Word tonight, we're going to look at a pretty bold contrast in Scripture. We're going to look at the bold contrast that Paul draws between the Christian and the world, between somebody who's a believer in Christ and somebody who's an unbeliever. And I just want to tell you that this is as black and white as it gets. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, when I started the sermon on Romans chapter 7, when I talked about the wretched man of Romans 7, you remember when I talked about that passage, I told you that there's an erroneous teaching that's going on in churches today. This idea that there are three classes of people in the world. That there are those that are Christians, and then there are those that are unbelievers, and then there are people that are carnal Christians. There are people that have professed a faith in Jesus Christ, but they look just like the world, but they're still saved, even though they act just like somebody who's a worldling. That's the idea and the theory that's being espoused. I want you to know that this is Paul's contradiction of that idea. This is Paul saying, that's garbage. This is Paul saying, there are only two classes of people in the world. Those whom are gods and those whom are not. Those are the classes of people that are in the world. Now, obviously, there are degrees in both of those categories. There are people that are not Christians that are outwardly very moral. There are people that are not Christians that are outwardly, you know, seems that their behavior and stuff, that they're kind and they're good and all those different things. And there are also people who are believers who do not mind the things of the Spirit as much as they should, especially considering that they possess the Holy Spirit who enables them to be holy. But the point of what Paul is going to teach us and the point of the whole passage that we're looking at here tonight is that every human being is completely in one spiritual state of being or another. You either belong to God or you don't. Just like there's nobody who's partly dead or partly alive, you know, spiritually or physically. There's nobody who's partly alive or partly dead spiritually. You understand? There's no middle ground. A person's either forgiven and in the kingdom of God or unforgiven and in the kingdom of darkness and of this world under the dominion of Satan. Every person on planet Earth is either a child of God or a child of Satan, either in Christ or in Adam. That's what he's been pointing out to us through the first 8 chapters of Romans. That's what he is going to nail down for us in these few verses that we're going to take a look at tonight. No exceptions to the rule. Now, the way I want to approach this tonight, rather than going through verse by verse and drawing out a contrast between the Christians and the world, if you notice on your handout, this is part one. I really tried to get all of Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 in one sermon. I promise I did. I racked my brain to do it. But I realized that if I did that, I would leave it unpreached. So what we're going to do instead is this. I want us to go through this passage tonight, Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, and I want us to see, first of all, everything that Paul has to say about the unbeliever. And then we'll look at the nature of the follower of Christ next. We'll look at that next week, okay? But in starting his description of the unbeliever, we're going to look at that tonight. Paul says this. Look what he says. He says, first of all, that he lives according to the flesh. Look at verse 8. Verse 5. He says, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. The first description that he gives of somebody who is not a believer is that they live their lives according to the flesh, okay? Now, that word flesh, what's he mean by that? The word flesh is the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X. It means a variety of different things depending upon the context. You can use it to talk about like the meat on your bones. You can use it to talk about, you know, just general human nature. But what he's talking about when he's using the word sarx here, the context of everything that he's been talking about, is he's talking about the fallen human nature that is in each one of us. The human nature as it is before the Spirit of God begins his work in a person. Before the Spirit of God begins his regenerative work in the life of someone, that is the idea behind sarx here. It describes the outlook that is orientated towards yourself. That is, in fact, write these down. I'm going to give you a bunch of phrases that describe this. Orientated towards self. Or oriented, I guess. Is orientated not a real word? Is it a right word? Is that a word? It's not a word. It isn't? Well, I just made it. So if you want to use orientated, you can. I'm kidding. Oriented. We like truth here. Oriented towards self. Okay? It is the outlook that is prone to sin. Prone to sin. It's opposed to God. Your sinful human nature is opposed to God. It pursues its own ends. This is a whole big phrase. This is many words. I'm just giving you the first half of this one. It pursues its own ends in self-sufficient independence from God. It pursues its own ends in self-sufficient independence from God. Flesh is that ugly sort of amalgamation of human sinful desires that includes ungodly motives and affections and principles and purposes and desires. That's the idea here. It's the idea of the way that sin is generated in our bodies, that urge within us to total autonomy. I want to be my own God. I want to rebel against what God says is good and just and holy. You know, I want to be my own little God. I don't want to be accountable to anyone. I don't want to be responsible to anyone. I don't want to obey anyone. I don't want to respect anyone. I want to run my own little world to suit myself. It's that thing that comes out of you when you're about 2 years old. That's sarx, right? We're going through that right now with Gabe. Amen. What, you guys noticed? Oh, you're going through the same thing too. Okay, God bless you. Right? Don't be talking about my kid like that. I can say it. You can't. No. It's true, man. It's like amazing what comes out of kids. It's just insane. The best definition, though, I think I've ever heard of flesh comes from John Piper. I want to share it with you. Somebody says, he says, the flesh is the old ego that is self-reliant and that does not delight to yield to any authority or depend on any mercy. Flesh craves the sensation of self-generated power. I'm the man, or I'm the woman. And it loves the praise of men. In its conservative form, it produces legalism. Keeping rules by its own power for its own glory. Read Pharisee there. In its more liberal form, it produces grossly immoral attitudes and acts. The flesh is the proud and unsubmissive root of depravity in every human heart, which exalts itself subtly through proud, self-reliant morality, or flaunts itself blatantly through self-assertive, authority-despising immorality. That's a pretty good definition. That pretty much covers it. When Paul is saying that an unbeliever lives according to the flesh, he's saying a mouthful. The idea here is that a non-Christian is somebody who lives under the dominance of his sinful nature, with which he or she was born. Because they're under the dominance of their flesh, this next thing is true. He sets his mind on the things of the flesh. We use that expression, right? That word mind, you know, mind your own business. Mind your manners. Mind your mom or I'm going to kick you in the rear end. I haven't said that recently. I'm kidding. We use that phraseology, all right? And what we mean when we say to somebody, hey, mind your own business or mind your mom or mind your manners, what we're getting at when we say it is, you know, turn your attention to whatever it is that we're talking about. But the word here for setting your mind on the things of the flesh is more than that. This phrase, sets his mind, comes from the Greek word phroneo. It signifies the entire action of your mind, not just your thinking power, not just your attention, but your emotions, your reasoning, your entire mind, your whole, total interest and focus is under the dominance of the flesh. It's set under the power of the flesh. What Paul's saying is that an unbeliever focuses the entirety of his mind, his emotions, his affections, his desires on the things of the flesh, the things that are independent of God. That's the stuff that they think of most. That's the stuff that masters their thinking. Okay? What does that mean exactly? What does it mean to set your mind on the things of the flesh? Well, immediately when we hear that word, what do we think of? When you hear the word flesh, what's the first kind of sins that you think of? Sexual. Isn't it? First thing we think of is like physical sins. We think of sexual immorality. We think of adultery. We think of all of those kinds of sins. Okay? And those are certainly included, sensual sins, yes. But we need to see that what Paul is talking about here is a lot larger in scope. I want you to expand your mind tonight because I'm going to say something to you that's probably going to twist a few of you up a little bit later and you're going to have to think through it to get it. Okay? But listen to what I'm going to say. It's more than that. In Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, just turn over there and take a look at it real quick with me. Look at what it says. In Galatians chapter 5, when he gives a list of the works of the flesh, I want you to see what he says about these works of the flesh. In Galatians 5 and starting in verse 19, look at what he says. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Now those first three are what kind of sins? What kind of sins are they? They're external ones, aren't they? They're ones that you can observe and see, are they not? Yeah, that's what they are. But I want you to notice that Paul doesn't stop there when he lists the works of the flesh. He goes beyond what you can see, and he goes into the heart. Look at what he says. Idolatry. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness you can see, orgies you can see. But things like these, he says, I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When we talk about somebody's minds being, you know, focused on the things of the flesh, it means that they have a life that is severed from everything that is truly spiritual. It's a focus of life that is constrained to this world only. You see, the scope is bigger than just the really big sinners, those profligate, bad, reprobate people who do all those wicked, evil things that we can see and that are displayed on TV. It also includes very moral people, very intellectual people, very artistic people, good family people, people who love music, people who love a variety of different things. It's separating God from your mindset. It's education minus God, politics minus God, reform, social reform minus God, philosophy minus God, music minus God, entertainment minus God. It's to live as though God does not exist and is not sovereign over his creation. That's the essence of fleshly mindedness, beloved. That's what it looks like. Robert Haldane, who was a preacher a long, long time ago, I think he's in either the late 1600s or the early 1700s. He said of these kind of people, he said, such persons have their minds intent on the things that gratify their corrupt nature. They have no relish for spiritual things, whether they may be induced to do from dread of punishment or hope of reward in a future world, certain things. Their desires are in reality centered in the things of this world. Whatever may be their profession of religion, their hearts are supremely engrossed with earthly things. Like in Philippians 3:19, which says, whose God end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their things minds continually on earthly things. For these earthly things that they so desire, they would trade the glories of heaven if they could. That's what he says. That's the way that he describes it. He says, this kind of mindedness is to love the world and everything that's in it. And then he quotes 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. See, the focus of the fleshly minded, no matter how you want to define it, is on self. And the scary thing that we need to see about fleshly mindedness is this, is that fleshly mindedness can pull off religion really easy. They can appear to be very religious. People that are fleshly minded can appear to be extremely religious. The Pharisees were religious, weren't they? They were pious. They had a list of do's and don'ts, things they should do and shouldn't do. You know, they had certain morals. They were zealous in their religious work. Here's the truth about the fleshly mind. The fleshly mind can memorize scripture. It can distribute tracts. It can give money. It can preach a sermon. It can apologize in a certain kind of way. It can repent in a certain sort of manner. It can, you know, suffer as long as everybody knows that it's suffering. I'm suffering. Make sure you know. But remain totally untouched by God. It can be done for personal glory or for advancement or for the approval of the religious crowd, whatever. But the focus is still the same. It's self-promotion and the approval of men. That's a scary thought. It's a sobering thought for all of us. Religious life minus the centrality of Jesus Christ is a life minus God. And here's what Paul says about that mindset, beloved. Look at what he says in verse 6. The mind set on the flesh is what? Is what? Death. I want you to know something. In the original Greek, it doesn't say the mind set on the flesh is death. It says the mind set on the flesh, death. He doesn't put the is in there. It's like he wants to make it very emphatic. The mind that's set on the flesh, death. That's how he says it. I want you to see what Paul is saying here so you don't misunderstand. He's not saying that the consequence of setting your mind on the flesh is death. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that those who have a mind set on the flesh, on their sinful nature, on a life minus God, have that mindset because they are dead. Do you see that? They have that mindset because they are dead. Some people get really upset sometimes with like the way that non-Christians act like non-Christians. Listen to me. Somebody who's not saved and does not have the Spirit of God is not going to act like a Christian. Somebody who's not saved and does not know Jesus Christ and whose life is not completely surrendered unto God is not going to live for the glory of God no matter how long you berate them. People who are fleshly live out what it is to be a sinner. They are dead and they live out the dead works of the flesh. Are you with me on that? They're dead. They have a life minus God. They have a mind set on the flesh. They have a mind set on the life minus God, and they're in that mindset because they are dead. Paul says it in other places. One of them is over in 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and starting in verse 14. And the Word of God says the natural, the psychikos, the person who's governed by their spiritual appetites, living apart from the Spirit of God, the natural person does not ever is what it says in Greek. It's a double negation. Does not ever. The natural person, the one who is governed by their sensual appetites and living apart from the Spirit of God, does not ever accept. Does not put out the welcome mat for is the idea. The things of the Spirit of God for their folly, their moronic is what the Greek says to them. Then he's not able to. He lacks the inherent internal enablement to understand, to comprehend them, because they are spiritually discerned. The reason he can't understand is because he's dead spiritually. In fact, Paul says it also, especially when he talks about our salvation in Ephesians chapter 2. You know this. In chapter 2 and starting in verse 1, it says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And apart from the working of God's grace, that's the case of every man. They're outside of the life that God alone can give. Spiritual realities mean nothing to them. They make no sense to them. You've had that experience, haven't you? You've talked to somebody till you're blue in the face, and you've explained the gospel in the most rational and coherent terms possible, and they sit there and they look at you like they have no idea what you just said. You ever experienced that? I have. I remember a great story from the life of William Wilberforce. Well, not a great story, tragic story from the life of William Wilberforce. You know who William Wilberforce was? William Wilberforce was a preacher in England who was the guy who led the abolishing of slavery in England. He was a great dude. And just wonderful Christian. Deep man of God. Extremely just focused and a perseverer in Christ. He was a great dude. And he had a very good friend of his whose name was William Pitt the Younger. He was the Prime Minister of Great Britain. They were both brilliant men. They were both moral guys. They were both, you know, just great guys. They were politicians. They were great friends. They collaborated in getting rid of slavery. But William Wilberforce was a believer in Christ. He was a deep, deep disciple of Jesus. And William Pitt the Younger was not. He didn't know Christ. He had no, you know, he was a formal Christian, but that was about it. And Wilberforce was really concerned with his heart. So he would ask him continually. He would continually ask him to go and to see him preach, to go hear this certain preacher, a London clergyman named Richard Cecil. He was a great preacher, very dynamic guy. And he asked him over and over to join him in worship, but there were always duties of states and schedules and agendas to keep and all this stuff, so he could never make it. You know, we've all got friends like that. But one day, to the surprise of Wilberforce, William Pitt said, "Hey, I'm going to go to church with you today." He wanted to hear Richard Cecil. And so Wilberforce was just thrilled. He prayed that Richard Cecil would be at his best. He prayed that the Spirit of God would just anoint him. You know, he just could not imagine anything better, anything more enjoyable, anything more wonderful than going and hearing Richard Cecil. And Richard Cecil, when he was preaching, was magnificent. Oh man, he magnified Jesus. Oh, he magnified the cross. He was phenomenal. I mean, he was just, you know, in his diary, Wilberforce writes how powerful the message of Richard Cecil was. And as he was sitting there, he also wrote in his diary, he was wondering how it was affecting his friend, William Pitt. He didn't have to wonder long, because even before they were out of the building, Pitt turned to Wilberforce and he said, "You know, Wilberforce, I don't have the slightest idea what that man has been talking about." Why? Because he's dead. Because he's a dead man. There are people like that in churches all over. They come to church, they hear the preaching of the Word of God that stokes the hearts of Christians into a burning love for Christ, and they seem to miss the whole thing. It just goes, whoosh, and they get nothing. How do you explain that? They like the church for its benevolence. They like the church for its social stands. They like the church for its entertainment or the social aspects, but they're not alive to spiritual things. They're dead to God. They're dead to Christ. They're dead to eternal life because they're alive to the mindset of the flesh, enjoying temporal life but missing the life of God. Paul says about that, keeps going. He says, look, here's why. He says in verse 7, the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. The man or woman with a mindset on the flesh is enemies with God. Now, here's the obvious reason that I want you to see, the first one, that Paul is not talking about carnal Christians as if they existed. The supposed Christian who believes in Christ but lives like an unbeliever doesn't exist. Here's why. Because the person whose mind is set on the flesh is hostile to God, and that directly contradicts the scripture. The reason is this. Christians have been set at peace with God, right? Right? Paul writes to the Colossians, speaking of Christ in his work in Colossians 1, verses 19 and 22. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, once were, you're not anymore. Doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In fact, earlier in this book, one of the key consequences of salvation that Paul described for us was peace with God. In chapter 5, verse 1, he said, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, what Paul is saying is this, is that the unsaved person, the unbeliever, hates God. That's the Greek word, ekthra. It's whether that hostility is displayed openly or it's concealed. Follow along with me. I want you to get this. That seems like a pretty huge statement, doesn't it? That the unbeliever hates God. That's a pretty huge statement, isn't it? That's a pretty bold statement. How can Paul say that? Now, certainly we know there are people that are openly hostile to God, right? Who's the first person you think of when I say person who's openly hostile to God, hater of God? Who? Well, a person, like a human being. Who's the first person that you think of? Go ahead, shout it out. It's all right. Who? Hillary Clinton, stop that. First one that comes to me is Madeline Murray O'Hare. Is it not you guys too? Maybe not? All right, I figured you'd all be like, Madeline Murray O'Hare, and I was going to go, right. See, I was trying to encourage you there, and you didn't even guess. Did anybody say Madeline Murray O'Hare? Good for you, Darnell got it. Yay, all right? Look, we think of her immediately because we know her, and the people like her are legion. They're all over the place. But what about people that, you know, who talk about God? What about people that are kind of like, you know, open to a spiritual debate about God? What about people that are like open to like spiritual books and stuff who discuss and debate about God? They seem open to God. How can they be enemies with God? That's a really good question. That's a really good question. I think the best answer that I've ever seen is from Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was the pastor of Westminster Church over in London from 1939 to 1968. And in confronting that very question, he gave this answer, and I think it is priceless. It's exactly correct. Look at what he says, or listen to what he says. I wrote it down for you. Look what he says. In confronting this question, he says, but you say, I know certain people who say, I would not like to say that I'm a Christian, but I believe in God. What about them? Yeah, well, the simple truth about them is this, that they're at enmity against God. But you say they're interested in God. They believe in God. They read books about God. They talk and argue about God. No, they don't. But how can you say that so dogmatically? He says, I do so for this reason. They think that they're interested in God, but their interest is not in God. It's in some figment of their own imagination. It's in some product of their own philosophy and their own thoughts. But why do you say even that, asked someone? I answer, the way to prove that such persons are not true Christians is quite simple. Say to them, do you believe in God? They reply, of course you believe in God. We've always believed in God. Next, confront them with the God of the Bible, who is not only love, but also justice and righteousness. Confront them with the God who not only shows mercy and compassion, but also wrath, and you will find that they snarl their teeth at you. They will say that they do not believe in such a God. Of course they do not. They have never truly believed in God. What they believe in is a God whom they have constructed for themselves. They've made a God of their own. And for this, they have no authority whatsoever, except that it fits with their thoughts. They say, the God I believe in is a God who is entirely a God of love. Wrath? Of course not. Impossible. What's their authority for speaking in this fashion? They have none at all. It is simply that they, and people like them, agree in saying these things. He's right. The only true knowledge that we have of God comes from His Word. And God is a God of love, but He is a God of righteousness and justice. And He is a God of mercy and compassion, but He is also a God of wrath. Beloved, we cannot philosophize or imagine or rationalize our way to a true understanding of God. The only way we can know God is through His Word, and only at that because of the grace of His revelation of Himself to us. God has revealed Himself through His Word, through His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and any other attempt at defining or getting to God is hostility to Him. The mind of the flesh is hostile to God. Simply, here's why. Now listen to me. The mind of the flesh, even in these people, is hostile to God simply because it desires to replace Him with one of its own making. Whether vocally or vehemently or concealed and carefully worded, it's the same thing. It's not just going on in our society today, it's actively going on in our churches. Scripture talks about it. In the book of Jude, verses 3 and 4, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Whether vehemently or vocally, or concealed and carefully worded. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Peter writes, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Whether vocally and vehemently, or concealed and carefully. For such men, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14, are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That's why Paul encouraged his son in the faith, Timothy, in his last letter to him, these words, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will wander away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of the evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Why keep preaching the word of God if there are people? If the world, the people that are in a worldly mindset will not receive it. Here's why. Because earlier in that same book, Paul says to him, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth. And they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Preach the truth, because God, by his Spirit, works through his truth to free people from the prison of a mind set upon the flesh. That's how he does it. That's it. And the last thing that we need to see from what Paul is talking about here is in verse 7. The end of it. He says, the mind set on the flesh cannot submit to God. Well, that makes sense. Oh, I guess next to last. That makes sense, doesn't it? The mindset of those that reject God are not going to line up under his lordship. That's what submit means. Hupotasso, it means to line up behind your leader. They're not going to do it. If I don't trust Christ, if I don't love Christ, I'm going to reject his truth. I'm going to reject his word. The mindset of the flesh wants its own will, not God's will. And that's the crux of disobedience. That just makes sense. More than that, though, he says that they cannot submit to God, nor do they desire to. There's no inclination there. Why? Because they need a heart transplant. Ezekiel 26 talks about it, or 36, I'm sorry, talks about it. Starting verse 26, where it talks about the new covenant with Christ, where I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I'll cause you to walk. It's not just the inclination that's missing. The power is missing as well. The flesh is dead toward God. And for that reason, he sums it up in verse 8 by saying this. Look at it. Last thing. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Unsaved people can't please God. They cannot worship the Lord. They cannot bring forth fruit to the Lord. They cannot glorify God. They cannot magnify Jesus Christ. They cannot please God in any way. It is impossible. Like J. Vernon McGee goes right to the point. I love him because he's kind of like a, kind of like one of those old, you know, homespun kind of preachers, you know. He says this. He says, anything that the flesh produces is not acceptable to God. So-called good works, the civilization, the culture, and man's vaunted progress are all a stench in the nostrils of God. The religious works of church people done in the lukewarmness of the flesh make Christ sick to his stomach. I wonder if we are willing to, man, that's pretty pointed, isn't it? I wonder if we are willing to accept God's estimation of our human boasting. This is a terrible picture of man, but it is accurate. Yet there is deliverance in the Spirit of God. Are you willing, my friend, to turn it over to the Holy Spirit and quit trusting that weak, sinful nature that you have? That's the question. He has it right. But he has it right. I want to close with this thought. Listen, no unbeliever can please God, and that's exactly why God must intervene. That's exactly why salvation must be of the Lord. Without faith, you know, apart from the intervening, regenerating grace of God, no one would be saved. No one. Because we're all dead the way that we're born. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6 says it's impossible to please God. And we know that faith is the very gift of God. It comes from God. Belief in God is a gift from God given to us. God must save us if we would have eternal life. Salvation is of the Lord. He accomplishes it, and because He does, we are safe and our salvation is secure. If God had not made us alive, we'd still be dead. But God, here's the beautiful thing about God. God is still awakening lives today through the faithful preaching of His servants, through the faithful living and testimony of His flock, through the truth of His word and the power of His Spirit, to the praise of His glory. He's still doing it. But we've got to be faithful then to be and to do what the church is to do. Glory in God alone. Preach the truth. Rely on the Spirit of God to change people. That's what we do. Seeing mankind apart from Christ as it really is tough. That's a hard thing to look at tonight. But in order that we could know everything that we have and everything that we are in Jesus Christ, we got to know what we are without Him. And my prayer is this, is that after tonight, we will be thankful, we'll be full of worship for all of His grace towards us, and we'll be motivated by the mercy of God to preach in all of creation in the certain hope that the power of gospel will save sinners. That's what we must be about. That's our calling. It's what it's about as the people of God. So that's the fleshly minded, the unsaved person. We'll look next week at the characteristics of the one who's a believer. It's great stuff. And so read Romans 8 next week so you've got the whole context of what we're talking about. Okay? Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. God, I love You. Thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for the truth of Your word. Thank You that when Your word is preached, it does not return unto You void, but Lord, it accomplishes the purpose for which You have sent it. So I pray that the very purposes that are in Your mind tonight for this congregation, Lord, for Your people, would be accomplished. I pray, Lord God, that You would bring Your word to bear in our souls and in our minds and in our thoughts. I pray, mighty God, that You would bring Your word to bear in our actions and our attitudes and the very desires of our souls. Lord, You are so great. You are so, so worthy of our praise. Thank You for rescuing us from darkness and from sin. We love You, God. We pray that You would just be magnified in our lives the remainder of this week. That, Lord, we would immerse ourselves in personal worship with You. So we come back together here on Sunday morning. Lord, we would not come needing to be pumped up, but we would come already alive and excited about You. And Lord, that we would come and that we would join our individual streams of worship together into a mighty rushing flood that would be pleasing to You and that would spill out the doors of this church and into the community, into the society that is around us that desperately needs to drink of Your living water. God, we love You. Be magnified in us and through us, we pray in Jesus' holy and perfect name. Amen. God bless you, beloved. See you Sunday morning.